Our scripture reading this evening is from James 2 and also a few verses from Acts 9. James 2, verses 14 through 26. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And then Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 42. 36 through 42. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, as we begin this evening a new and major section of preaching from the Heidelberg Catechism, I would like to have an extended introduction about preaching. There is much confusion about what preaching is to be like in our day. In our church, we follow the four different methods of preaching that the Reformers and our forefathers used. And with this fourfold diet, they felt that the church could most effectively be spiritually fed in a well-rounded way, so as to grow in the knowledge of the scriptures biblically, doctrinally, experientially, and practically. So that the children can follow me this evening, let me illustrate these four by comparing them specifically to eating. Eating, I'm going to say, one kind of food, I'm going to compare it to the eating, and I mean it with reverence, the eating of pie, boys and girls. What are these four kinds of preaching? Well, the first kind is what we call consecutive expository preaching. That is, you take a series of sermons, say 12 sermons, and preach through the book of Jonah, picking up where you left off last time. That's like cutting a pie into 12 pieces. And you give the congregation one slice each week from the very same pie. And so you move through the whole book. That's a very effective way of preaching. Usually when preachers preach that way, they take anywhere from 4 or 5 verses up to maybe even 15 verses, depending on the length of the book and how much is packed into those verses, focusing on the main thoughts of each section of the Bible as they walk their way through that particular Bible book. So each sermon, this kind of preaching, is like eating a big piece of pie, but all from the same pie. Now, the advantage of this kind of preaching is that the congregation with the preacher moves through entire books, so you get a good grasp of the entire book by the time that book is preached. Disadvantage is that there's a danger in such preaching that we skim over the surface and don't go very deep because we're taking so many verses each occasion. And perhaps a more serious disadvantage is if that's the only kind of preaching we do, then the congregation will often not hear certain major doctrines if they don't appear in that particular book, or 4 or 5 books that are preached over a period of 3, 4, 5, 6 years, for many, many years, or even decades, sometimes a lifetime. In churches that do nothing but preach consecutive expository preaching, for example, it's quite possible that people go an entire lifetime without ever hearing a sermon on very important doctrines like the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. If the preacher never preaches from the book of Acts or goes through Acts or the last verses of Luke, doesn't preach through the Gospel of Luke, or doesn't preach through all the Psalms, people will never hear a sermon on this subject. So that's a drawback. Now, about 20 years ago, for the first time in church history, there were some preachers in our country who have gained quite an influence. They're quite popular. And they've begun to say that there is no other way to preach, ignoring the other 1,980 years of preaching. They say this is the only way to preach, consecutive expository preaching. That certainly is wrong. That is not coinciding with the scriptures themselves. That's not what the apostles did when they preached in the book of Acts. They didn't take whole books and preach right through them. And it's certainly not what any period in history has done up until very recently. Now, a second form of preaching is what might be called isolated textual preaching. Isolated textual preaching. Sometimes in our Dutch background, we call these free sermons. That is to say, we take texts of the Bible, usually big texts of the Bible, that is texts that have a great deal of content to them, maybe just one verse, maybe a half a verse, or maybe at most 2 or 3 verses, and we preach an entire sermon on these very special verses. Might be Genesis 3:15, might be Romans 8:28, 1 Timothy 1:15, the big texts of the Bible. Charles Spurgeon, for example, was a man, a preacher who almost always preached in this way. And he said, this is a good way to preach because when you preach the big text of the Bible, you get lots of gospel content, lots of law content. You get the real heart of the scriptures And he made the remark that if a preacher just repeated his text the whole sermon long, when he preached these great texts, he would be guaranteed a good sermon because the text itself is such a rich and glorious sermon. Well, this is like a woman making a meal and she has two or three pies to choose from. And she asks you what kind of pie you want. And you say, well, I'd like a little piece of each. You get a piece from here, Genesis, a piece from Isaiah, a piece from Revelation, according to these great texts. Now, the advantage of doing it this way, preaching this way, is that you get to hear the great texts, the great themes from the Bible in their profundity, and it goes deep because you're taking very small portion of Scripture, and the preacher has the advantage of being able to preach deeply, plumbing the text to the bottom. This is a sweet way of preaching as well. The danger of such preaching is that a preacher can easily preach independently of the context of these great texts and miss the flow of the entire book. So he must be careful. But in our background and in the Reformed preaching, preachers who have preached consecutive expository preaching, as we often do, in fact, most commonly do, also should feel freedom to break through in that series to do an isolated text if he feels led by the Lord to do that. That is a perfectly legitimate way to preach. The third method of preaching is what we call feast day preaching. This is preaching that takes the great acts of redemption that Christ has merited, beginning with Advent, running through Pentecost, just like we're doing right now, at least one service every Sunday, we're preaching on the sufferings of Christ. Now, there's been major debate in church history about the value of this kind of preaching. Some say it's very valuable because you get to hear of the major events, the major doctrines of the Bible concerning our salvation. And that's a very strong advantage of such preaching. Others have said, well, we react against this kind of preaching because the Anglicans and the Methodists and the Episcopalians in certain areas have filled the whole year with this kind of preaching. And so there's never room for consecutive expository preaching. So the Puritans, though they debated it long and hard, and the Presbyterians saw advantages on both sides, finally came against such preaching. So there'll be no special service on December 25 for Christ's birth, and these traditions in these circles, no Good Friday sermon, no Easter sermon, and so on. The danger they saw in this was that people would come to these special sermons and see them as special when actually every Lord's Day is special. And they have a point, of course. Next week is Resurrection Sabbath. That is technically no more special than this Sabbath. And we must maintain that. And yet we maintain that it is good every year to have the congregation hear at least once from various texts of the Bible the great historic acts of redemption. This helps also to maintain an objective dimension to preaching so that we see the objective grounds of our salvation every year in wonderful ways centered upon Jesus Christ. So these various festival seasons are like being fed with very delicious pies, but different pies in different areas. A pie of four pieces in Advent, a pie of seven pieces in Passion, and then a big piece, a pie for Resurrection, and so on. Now, one advantage of preaching this way is that it helps the minister and the congregation to be more Christ-centered in their preaching, in their worship, since all the feast days focus on what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. The disadvantage of preaching this way is that it often does interrupt series of consecutive expository sermons that the congregation may be finding very interesting and helpful. Now, the fourth kind of preaching is what our forefathers have called topical preaching. This too, like the other three, is a very legitimate way of preaching. Topical preaching takes the whole of what the Bible says about a particular subject, takes the whole pie, not just a piece, and presents to the congregation, subject by subject, topic by topic, the teaching of the whole of Scripture. Now, this is usually thought to best be done through the help of a catechism, because a catechism is the mind of the church of all ages, bringing together in a very condensed way what the whole Bible teaches about that particular subject. So a catechism just helps the minister be succinct and bring it together into one summary statement. Now, in our case, of course, in our tradition, we have the Heidelberg Catechism, we have an extra advantage. It was written particularly as a preaching document to do just that. And that's why every phrase of the catechism has a footnote with a supporting text written out showing that every little part of every little sentence is thoroughly biblical, so that when you preach the catechism, you're not just preaching a man-made document, you're preaching the very word of God. Now, the advantage of this kind of preaching is, of course, that people who sit under such topical preaching tend to have a much better grasp of the truths of the Bible than people in churches who don't get topical preaching. Now, many ministers, for example, have warned me at different points in my life, don't ever abandon catechism preaching. We abandoned it a number of years ago, and our people no longer have a good grasp of the overall doctrines of the Bible. It also helps people hear the entire Bible rather than a few books of the Bible. If you only do consecutive expository preaching, in a decade, you only get to hear maybe 5 or 10 books of the Bible being preached. Sure, there's cross-references, but it's not like catechetical preaching where the whole of what Scripture is saying is brought to bear on the subject at hand. Disadvantage of such preaching is that some people will tend to think that they're not hearing the Bible being preached because the catechism does have words of men. Well, all four of these methods of preaching have their advantages and their disadvantages. But when they're combined, the congregation gets the best balance, the best various entire pies, to feast on under the word of God. Now, everyone will have their preference. The goal, of course, is that everyone will appreciate the whole counsel of God and learn to appreciate all four kinds. But it doesn't mean you can't have a preference. If I had a preference, I enjoy the most sermon preparation, preaching through the books consecutively. I feel like I learn the most myself doing that, and I enjoy that very much. But that doesn't mean that because I enjoy that very much, I should reject the other three legitimate forms of preaching. Nor does it mean if I enjoy one kind of a piece of a pie that that's the best kind of pie for the whole congregation. Sometimes we enjoy things that aren't the best for us. Whereas other things that we don't enjoy maybe actually feed us better long-term for our spiritual diet. So, the ability of the congregation to know the truth, to recognize error, to be able to defend the truth, dissipates quickly. Within one generation, in a large measure, when topical preaching is abandoned. That's why we believe it's important to continue to have sermons that summarize the whole of what the Bible has to say on a particular subject. Now, when it comes to catechism preaching, what most people don't realize is that nearly half the catechism actually overlaps with individual text preaching. For example, in the section we're entering tonight, 18 of the 21 Lord's Days are simply expositions of the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. The minister doesn't have to go find another text to preach those 18 Lord's Days. The text is given him in the Lord's Day. He's preaching through Exodus 20, 1 through 17, and he's preaching through Matthew 6, 9 through 13. But there are certain Lord's days where you can't just take a text and preach it. If you do, if you only preach that text, you're going to be bifurcating the Lord's Day. You're only going to be covering a little portion of the Lord's Day. You're not going to be doing justice to the topic at hand. And probably what you're going to do as a preacher is you're going to be doing injustice to the text because you're mixing it with the catechism, and you're going to do injustice to the catechism because you're not preaching the whole catechism. So the congregation needs to understand that there are certain Lord's days. Yet, yes, we give out one text at the beginning, but we're actually preaching on many texts throughout the Lord's Day if we're going to cover the full topic at hand. And Lord's Day 32 that we'll look at tonight is one of those kinds of Lord's Days. It's a very important Lord's Day. When I was a theological student, my instructor, Reverend Westrate, when he introduced me to the class on Heidelberg Catechism, said this to me, "I want you to write three Lord's Day sermons. Lord's Day 4, if you do that rightly, you'll understand the section on misery. Everything else will fall into place. Lord's Day 12, on the name Christ, if you do that rightly, the rest of the whole section on deliverance will fall into place. And Lord's Day 32, that introduces the section on gratitude and thankfulness, if you preach that rightly, you'll understand the whole area of sanctification, gratitude, thankfulness in the Christian life." And so this evening, we want to turn to a topical message based on Lord's Day 32. And I'm going to read two texts to you, but I'll be referring to many more. James 2:24, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And Acts 9, verse 42. Acts 9, verse 42. "And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." And then Lord's Day 32, questions 86 and 87. "Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us, also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ." In 87, "Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God." So the question we're being asked, the topic we're discussing, is the topic of good works. So my theme tonight is, why are good works necessary? And we have three thoughts before us: to praise God, to promote assurance, and to persuade others. To praise God, to promote assurance, and to persuade or to win others to the Lord Jesus Christ. This Lord's Day, as I hinted at already, is the beginning of the third and final section of the Catechism, which we call gratitude or thankfulness. This section of the Catechism does not mean that now we're leaving behind misery and deliverance in the experience of the believer. Rather, it means that this is one more major section of a believer's life. These three sections, misery, deliverance, and gratitude, are not airtight compartments, but they're the cyclical experience of a believer every day in his life. Experiences his sin, he flies to Christ, and then he yearns to live holy, holy lives of gratitude that show themselves in the exercise of good works. So these three sections work in harmony. They're patterned often in the Scriptures. Individual texts show this harmony, such as Psalm 50, verse 15. They call unto the Lord in the day of trouble, he shall deliver them, and they shall glorify him. Individual chapters, like Romans 7 and 8, as a combination, or individual Bible books. The entire book of Romans is set up in the framework of misery, deliverance, and gratitude. In fact, that's where our instructors got the idea of presenting all biblical truth under the framework of misery, deliverance, and gratitude. In the Reformation time, the book of Romans was the book that was used more than any other to introduce Roman Catholics and others to the Reformed faith. And so all three must be preached. All three are found in the Bible everywhere, and they must be preached comprehensively. The point of the catechism is the same point of Romans, and that is this: man is totally 100% depraved, Romans 1, 2, and 3. Man is 100% saved in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, Romans 4 and 5, and man expresses his gratitude to God for such a great deliverance for 100%, Romans 6 through 16. And so when we're introduced to this beginning part of the section of gratitude, the instructor ties it in comprehensively and harmoniously with the other two sections in the very question he asks. Since then we are delivered from our misery, section 1, merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, section 2, why must we still do good works? Why must we live holy? Why must we exercise gratitude? Section 3. And we're told immediately in the answer that by the whole of our conduct, we are to express our gratitude to God for his blessing. So again, 100%. Now we notice also immediately when we enter into this third section, not only that these three sections are cyclical and harmonious and comprehensive, but they're all personal. They're all personal. Again, this personal, practical, experiential touch is evident in our catechism. Since then, we are delivered from our misery without any merit of ours, merely of grace through Christ. Why must we still do good works? This whole section to come of 21 Lord's days, probing, examining our lives, calling for gratitude, sanctification, holiness, must be personal for each and every one of us. But the fifth thing we notice about Lord's Day 32 is that the answer begins with Jesus Christ. And I just find this fascinating. Not only does the section on misery begin with Christ, how do we learn to know our misery? Christ teaches us this out of the law, back in Lord's Day 2, you remember. And the section on deliverance begins with Christ, who then is this only mediator and Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. But the section on gratitude, on sanctification, begins with Christ. Why then must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, that's our deliverance, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. And so what we find immediately at the beginning of Lord's Day 32 is that we are called as Christians not only to bring all our misery to Christ and find deliverance in him, but to live a dying life in terms of our own sanctification, that we might live unto Christ and find our strength for holiness and gratitude in Jesus Christ alone. And so the experience of the believer again and again is the experience of Romans 7, 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we die to a living Savior and we live out of a Savior who died for us. Thus we're dying to self and we're living out of Christ, finding our all in him, finding nothing in ourselves, also in our sanctification. It's all because of Christ that we're shown our misery, that we find deliverance in him, and that we may, by grace, be conformed to his image and live a holy life. That's why believers are called Christians. Christian in the original Greek simply means little Christ, a follower of Christ, an imitator of Christ. So we need to die to our own image. We need to die to our own righteousness. We need to bring our empty hands, our sinful life, our corrupt nature to our Lord and Savior. And there we experience that from out of him flows living water, that he by his Spirit renews us, takes us as hopeless cases, and without any merit of ours, renews us after the image of himself by his Holy Spirit. And when that happens, you see, that begins already in the moment we're saved, the moment of regeneration, we begin to become peculiarly zealous, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, for good works. Now, good works are only those things that are done for the glory of God. We'll see that also in the next Lord's Day. Done out of true saving faith and done according to the spirituality of the law. Loving God above all, loving my neighbor as myself. That's very different from what the world calls a good work. If you donate lots of money to a very good cause, the world will say that's a good work, and in a sense, it's a common good work. But if you do that for the glory of God, and you do that out of saving faith, trusting in God as a good steward to God, and you do it out of genuine love for the glory of God and genuine love for the well-being of your neighbor, then it is a good work in the eyes of God. Otherwise, it's still mixed with sin. So we must do good works because, says our instructor, for three reasons. The first reason is that with the whole of our conduct, that is our whole conversation, our walk and our talk, we must, out of gratitude to God, if we're genuine Christians, praise God and glorify this worthy God who loves us with love unspeakable. You see, you can't be a Christian and not desire to live to the glory and to the praise of God. That's why you read in 1 Corinthians 6, and you notice in the catechism that they have this text referenced. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And four chapters later, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. So life, true life, is all about praising and glorifying God. Now, what does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to praise God with the whole of our conduct? Well, the Catechism lists another text, Romans 12, 1 through 1 and 2, which define that beautifully. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, it's actually your whole man, your body and your soul, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If I had to summarize that for you, I would say, praising God is putting God first in your life, having God have the highest place, living for soul and body for his glory. It shows in your conversation, it will show in your walk, it will show in what you do with your time, it will show in the desires that emanate from your lives. To praise God means to have God in the foreground, in our thoughts, in our desires, in our activities. It means to exalt him as the Almighty. It means to love him in response to his love to us. It means to extol his name, his attributes, his word, his promises, his grace, his day, his people. It means to love his people. It means to love the things of God. To praise God means to yearn, that you yearn to serve him with the whole of your conduct. Now, no one's perfect, we know, of course. No one loves God the way he desires to love God. If you're a true believer, you always fall short. But can you say, this is my passion. This is my yearning in life. This is my number one goal in life. I want to praise God. He's the chief object of my affections. I want him to be more and more the chief focus of my goals. To praise God is to go to God at all times, bad times, good times, to thank him, to praise him, to seek him, to have a secret life with him, to have zeal for him. Do you praise God? Is this the general tenor of your life, the bent, the direction of your life? You just want to live for him. You want to bring him glory. Whatever doesn't bring him glory makes you sad. Whatever does bring him glory in you and through you makes you glad. This is the fruit of sanctification that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of believers. But then, says our instructor, interestingly, we don't do good works only so that we may praise God. We also do good works for our own edification and our own assurance of faith. Now, that may surprise you, that good works will actually help assure you that you are a Christian. Many people don't understand that connection today. Many Christians don't understand. I hear a lot of sermons that sound like this. All your assurance comes from outside of you in Jesus Christ, and therefore, don't look for anything in yourself. If you look for anything in yourself, it will only bring you to despair. That's not the answer of the Scriptures. Notice the text that is quoted where this is used. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. And the things that Peter's talking about is good works and fruits of grace. By their fruits, Jesus said, ye shall know them. That includes myself. By my fruit, I shall know that I am a true believer. And you see, that's what James is stressing in chapter 2. That's why I read chapter 2 to you. Our assurance of faith grows in proportion to the good works that we may be enabled to do by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean we're justified in terms of our state by our works. That's where people get mixed up between James and Paul. Paul in Romans 3, when he says that we're justified by faith alone, he's talking about our state. Only faith which focuses on Christ alone saves the soul. But once faith embraces Christ and the soul is saved, faith never remains alone. Faith works itself out, Galatians 5, 6, by love. And when that love is operative, and when that love works itself out in good works, the believer knows that he loves God through the light of the Holy Spirit, and that strengthens his faith and his assurance. And so these two texts, Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, and James 2:24, you see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only, are talking about two different things. Paul's talking about justification. James is talking about sanctification, the fruits that must flow out of justification. So you see what James is dealing with. He's dealing with people who feel they're justified by faith only. We're Christians now. We've been saved by grace alone, and their lives don't show it. And so James, So James comes along and says, you know what? If your lives don't show it, you're not saved by faith alone. Your faith is dead. If faith does not manifest itself in works, you're not a Christian. In fact, he says, it's very strong language, You don't have more than the devils have. The devils believe too. And they tremble, which is more than some people do. But they don't have works that follow them. So here's what James is saying. When Abraham took Isaac up the mountain, he was exercising works that validated his faith. When we, by grace, do good works, and the Holy Spirit shows us that we are doing good works that we would never do by nature apart from his grace, the Holy Spirit is validating our sanctification. And when we can see that and reflect on that and say, by the grace of God, I hunger and thirst after righteousness, and that's shown in my life, I would never do that if it weren't for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that confirms and strengthens our own faith and our own assurance that we have faith. And so in that sense, we are justified, and only in that sense, we're justified by works, not for our state, but for our condition. So our sanctification justifies our justification. By their fruit, by their works, ye shall know them. So faith, which lives out of Christ, is a faith that goes to work. It goes to work. One time, many, many years ago, in one of the other churches I served, I had someone come up to me and object, you're putting us to work as Christians. I said, I hope so. I can't imagine a Christian that doesn't go to work. Not to work to merit your salvation, but work to evidence your salvation. A non-working Christian is no Christian at all. And that's what James' point is. So James is going beyond the initial act of justification, and he's speaking about the ongoing process of sanctification. And he's saying, you and I need to know what it means to bear fruit in our lives, and then to ask the Holy Spirit to show us the fruit that we bear so that we can reflect upon it and say, by the grace of God, these fruits come from the Holy Spirit as the fruit of my salvation. And they show that my faith is not dead and artificial, but alive and genuine. And so Paul says in Galatians 5, 6 and 24, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. So I'm assured in myself of my faith by the fruits of faith. And that is an important mark, important fruit of good works. But then there's one more fruit that the apostle speaks of, which is another one that you might be a little bit surprised by. I do good works in order to persuade others, he says it literally, to win others by my godly conversation, or to gain others to Jesus Christ. Good works are necessary because we need to praise God. We need to assure ourselves of our own faith. But also, and this is a subsidiary benefit, good works God uses to win others to Jesus Christ. And so our instructor concludes that Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, renews us by his Spirit, that so we may not only testify by the whole of our conduct, our gratitude to God for his blessings, he may be praised by us, and also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, but also that so by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. So you're a mother in the home. What is your main motivation for bringing your children up in the fear of the Lord? You want to live a godly life in their presence if you're a Christian, primarily that through your life, your conduct, and your words, God may use you as a mother to win your children to Jesus Christ. What an influence a parent has. And if you're a Christian, that's your primary goal in being a parent. Oh God, use me, make me fruitful in the life of my own children. If you're an employer, your greatest goal shouldn't be the bottom line dollar. Your greatest goal should be that you'll be useful and fruitful with a Christ-like walk and Christ-like talk in front of your employees, that they may see your walk and your talk and be gained to Christ. I know this is a tall order, and I know we're all far too selfish here, but to live an evangelistic life, our instructor quotes Matthew 5:16 at this point, letting your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. To live that kind of evangelistic life is a lifestyle that compels good works. You can't do it without good works. I find it very interesting that a recent study said that 96% of the reason people come to church for the first time when they haven't been to church for a long time, 96% of the people don't come because they saw an ad in a newspaper, don't come because someone handed them a tract, don't come because someone knocked on their door, but because someone they know whose life seemed consistent with a profession of Christianity said, "Why don't you come to church with me?" I was once preaching in Italy to 200 ministers, and I asked them, "How many of you can trace back the beginnings of your faith and your spiritual life and your spiritual concerns to the impressions your mother left upon you?" And from behind the podium, it seemed to me that every single hand in the entire audience went up. I'm sure there were a few that didn't, but it just seemed like there was an avalanche of hands. You see, our lives, our conversation, our works, the way we spend our time, the way we dress, the way we look, the way we speak, the way we act, the way we talk, the way we spend our energies, the things that come out of our lips, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, are all conveying a message to everyone around us. Not just to fellow believers, to unbelievers. And so, every morning, we ought to get up out of our beds and say, "Lord, make me useful and fruitful today. Let me be an evangelist to someone today, known or unknown. Let someone see my life today and say, there's something missing in my life. I want to be like that. I want to be a true, genuine, bona fide Christian." Oh, may God help us to be like Dorcas that we've read about in Acts 9. You know, Dorcas wasn't an eloquent speaker. It doesn't seem to be. We don't read of what she said, but she used the gifts God had given her. She was a Christian. Not because she did good works and charitable deeds, but she did good works and charitable deeds because she was a Christian. You see, so often we forget that it's not the doing that makes us a Christian, but it's the doing that reveals that we are a Christian. And it all has to do with motivation. You can do a lot of good outward deeds, but if you're not motivated, remember, by the glory of God, by the spirit of the law, by true saving faith, those deeds may look impressive, but they're not good works in the eyes of God. But Dorcas used the gift she had. She knew how to make garments. And she did it cheerfully. She did it with love. She did it for the glory of God. She did it for others. Doesn't make her a better Christian. She just used her gifts. Not for pride, but because she cared. She really cared about people. She wanted to manifest the love of Christ to others. And so when she dies, she's sorely missed. People who genuinely do good works are sorely missed. Ecclesiastes 8:10 tells us, I saw the wicked buried who went to and fro to the holy place. That's all he did. He just went back and forth to church, but never reached out to anyone. Never did any good works. And the text says, and he was forgotten where he had so gone. People are forgotten when they don't do good works, when they're not loving out of true, genuine motivation for the glory of God. I'll never forget when I came here 27 years ago in the first 2 years, went to visit every home. Many of you remember that. Had meals with you, visited with you. And I heard about your relatives from family to family. And what I noticed, it was an overwhelming conviction at that time in my life, was I only heard about the people of God. Oh, maybe a brief mention of an unconverted relative by name, but no detail because there was nothing to say. But you gave me story after story after story of believers who lived like believers. And those are the people that made impressions upon you. And we're now in glory, you said. You see, this is the way to live. This is why we must do good works. God wants us to be fruitful, and he makes us fruitful through good works, through winning others by the grace of his Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. Dorcas couldn't bring anyone to Jesus Christ. You and I can't bring anyone to Jesus. Of course not. But God can use us as a means so that his Holy Spirit uses the means so that others come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of us, in most of our lives, God doesn't just use one person. In my life, I can think at least of a dozen people who profoundly impress me with their walk of life, that moved me to realize as a teenager that I didn't have what they had and I needed it. You probably have those individuals as well. Genuine, authentic Christian living, doing good works, is far more fruitful than you can ever imagine. So the point of Dorcas here is that God used her. And then Paul wonderfully intervened and God used a wonderful healing. And we read in Acts 9:42, it was known throughout all Joppa and many believed in the Lord. God crowned Dorcas's life with his divine approbation and did wonderful things in her and through her. So the message to us in the last 21 Lord's days is going to be live according to the commandments of God from your heart to the glory of God. Pray the Lord's Prayer from your heart according to the glory of God. Live inwardly, prayer. Live outwardly, commandments. Fully to the Lord, and God will bless you and use your gifts, whatever your gifts may be. It probably won't be Dorcas's gifts, making clothing. Well, maybe it will be. But use whatever gifts God has given you to reach others for him. It may be a painter in your profession. Well, when you paint, do you ever speak to people about the Lord? Do they see from your diligent labor, your fair prices, that there's something special about you as a painter? Or maybe you work in the midst of the world. Maybe you work in a worldly place. Do people see? Can they say, this is a Colossians 3:17 man or woman or young person? Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So be like Dorcas. Use your gifts for Christ out of thankfulness. In eternity, let eternity reveal the fruits. But do ask the Lord every morning when you get up, help me to evangelize someone today in one way or another. A word here or there, an example here or there. Maybe it's someone in your own home. Maybe you're a converted wife and you have an unconverted husband. Well, Peter says, 1 Peter 3:1-2, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, that is the childlike fear of God. Who has God put in your pathway? that if you walk godly in their presence, God might use you for their eternal gain. Romans 14, verse 19 says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith we may edify one another." Who are you edifying? If you were to die today, and people were to gather around your coffin rather than Tony Westrate's this week, would they be able to say that their lives were really edified by you? People close to you, your spouses, your children, your grandchildren, your parents, but also friends at work, at school. Could they say that you've had an influence on them of godliness through your good works? Now, the flip side of all this, of course, is question 87. If we don't have this kind of winsome, contagious holiness that the Holy Spirit blesses to win others to Christ, the opposite side is a very solemn one. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. You can live a very godly life, and some people you will not impact at all because it won't please the Holy Spirit to use your influence to their gain. And they will persist in their unbelief and they'll be lost forever, but you will be free of their blood because you've set an example before them. And God forbid that we be among those people who continue in wicked and ungrateful lives. And so let it be your prayer, teach me what true thankfulness is for thy salvation, O God, and help me then to go out and live it, to live a lifestyle of thanksgiving as well as thanksgiving to thy glory, so that thou wilt be praised by me for my own assurance of faith and to influence others, to persuade others by the grace of thy Holy Spirit unto Jesus Christ. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for thy Holy Spirit taking of the things of Christ and influencing us so that we fall in love with him and desire to honor him and praise him and live to his glory and to live lives of zealousness for good works. Forgive us for all our shortcomings in this area, O God, all our selfish living, all our practical atheism, as we said in our opening prayer, and help us to turn back to thee from every backsliding way. Make us more godly, more holy, more conformed to the image of thy Son. Let our lives be more fruitful, that we may truly live lives of thankfulness to thee. And grant that that may work praise to thy name, assurance of our faith, and a contagious holiness in the lives of others to win them to Christ. Grant that even this week, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.